Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Perkis. A Life of Jesus, Book 6, Towards Jerusalem. Chapter 1, He Steadfastly Set His Face. Following the eventful days at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus returned to Galilee, but not to resume his ministry there, nor indeed to stay any length of time. He gave his disciples the opportunity of bidding farewell to their homes and families, because Galilee would see them no more, until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Luke, who records the memories of this Jerusalem journey in far greater detail than the other evangelists, describes this final departure from Galilee. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Words which eloquently convey both the sense of dedication and the glory that lay beyond the cross. His time was now only a few months away. His witness was almost over. His voice had been drowned by the clamorous opposition round the populous shores of Galilee. The priests of Jerusalem were watching carefully for the first opportunity to arrest him. Even the Samaritans were about to refuse him. The aspect of Jesus must have changed during these last months of continual opposition. A tenseness begins to creep into the gospel narrative. The joyful days on the shores of the sunlit lake, when all men followed and acclaimed him, had gone. The times when he could sit on the gentle slopes of the hills, watch a great cloud settling on the grass, and speak of the wonders of his Father's kingdom, were quickly fading memories. His words convince us that lines of care could be traced on his face. Resolution, almost fearful in its intensity, shone in his eyes. This change never affected his love and thoughtfulness for those to whom he ministered, but it betrayed that suffering of his soul that becomes articulate in the Psalms. It is with relief that we watch his features relax as he takes a child in his arms, and we feel a glow of joy when we see the hospitable doors of Bethany open to receive him. His journey now takes him through Samaria, Perea, and Judea, visiting many towns and villages on the way, but his goal is always Jerusalem. Nothing remained now but to go resolutely forward and finish the work his Father had given him to do. Now the tenor of his teaching changed. He openly declared himself to be the Messiah of Israel. His parables no longer portrayed the present aspect of the kingdom, but emphasized the day of his return in power and judgment. All men should know him as the Christ, the Son of David, and if they rejected him, they must reject him as the Messiah. The last scene in Galilee is one of tender sadness. The Christ of God looked out upon the cities of the lake, Bethsaida with its busy waterfront and its humble dwellings, Capernaum commanded by its stately synagogue, its cluster of rooftops gleaming in the sunshine. Away in the land to the northwest, the hazy outline of Chorazin. Their teeming thousands had followed him so readily, but their fear of the priests had been greater than their loyalty to him. They had left him with his handful of faithful disciples. They had made their terrible choice, and even their final support at the coming Passover would not avail them. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The disciples looked in alarm at this loving master who had suddenly become a prophet of desolation, pronouncing a doom from which these cities would never recover. Gradually his features relaxed. He looked upon these men who stood around him, loyal through many trials. Once more the prophet became the master. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." The little company looked out over these gleaming waters of Galilee, which Jesus would not see again on this side of the cross, and his disciples not until they had undergone strain and suffering almost beyond endurance. The first shadow of the coming end had been cast by these words of Jesus on the cities of their birth, the scene of their childhood, and later of their youthful ambitions and their daily tasks. Once they had willingly left it all to follow Jesus, they had said their first farewell to their dear ones and their homes. They had forsaken the little boats and the lake whose moods they knew and loved so well. They had turned away from the green fields, the waving corn, the fragrant copses of lovely Gennesaret. Now, on the eve of their final departure, their Lord had turned to condemn and prophesy extinction upon this world of happy memories, upon their friends and their homes. It was a severe test for these silent men. They felt baffled and sick at heart. Only the strong, devoted figure at their side could command such loyalty. He felt the aching of their hearts, the emotions too deep to be trusted with expression. He looked at them, his eyes kindling with a warmth of love that left them breathless, and showed them that no sacrifice can be too great for him who offers his care and companionship. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Would they ever forget this last lingering moment before they turned away toward the south? Nor must we forget it when we are tempted to consider the price loyalty to Christ demands of us. We must go back to the scene, watch these silent men, and listen to the voice of their master and ours. Can any sacrifice of ours measure up to theirs? Jesus led them away from everything that man calls worthwhile. He directed them to a place of suffering, danger, and death. They accepted his guidance because he was with them, and his words of courage and comfort sustained them. Even when, in the final bitterness, they faltered, he was eager to welcome them back to his side, stronger and wiser for their experience. The centuries have passed and the times have changed, but the principle of sacrifice and service remains, and though our mortal limitations have imposed the condition of faith, the assurance of the nearness and love of our Lord is with us still. Their way to the south lay through Samaria, and Jesus sent messengers before them into a village to make provision for his little company. The Feast of Tabernacles was over, and the Feast of Dedication was near. These were times when the Samaritans, never well disposed towards the Jews, turned deliberately hostile. Pilgrims to Jerusalem, as we have seen, usually avoided Samaria. So it was that Jesus found these people less friendly than the people of Sychar had once been. Their messengers returned to say that they would not receive them. For the first time, James and John reveal the quality which had given them the name of Sons of Thunder. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? It is interesting to notice that these vengeful and even bitter words followed so quickly after their master's judgment of their own cities. Capernaum and Bethsaida had never refused Jesus this hospitality. Indeed, the people had always welcomed him back joyfully from his travels through Galilee. If they had merited divine retribution, how much more this Samaritan village, which refused to receive him and to accord him the ordinary courtesies of Oriental custom? With this was undoubtedly mingled a feeling of anger at this insult to their Lord. Their language possibly suggests, too, that the experience on Hermon was still fresh in their minds. But Jesus rebuked them. His anger was not against the villagers who had refused him, but against these two disciples who, after so many lessons of his love, had still not caught the spirit of his ministry. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus did not, of course, imply any criticism of Elijah's action. The prophet's mission was to exercise the righteous judgment of God. Wrath and punishment are as much prerogatives of God as love and mercy. But the coming into the world of the Son of God was a dispensation of love, and while that dispensation remained, love prevailed. The time would come when men's refusal to accept this ministration would again bring wrath. Meanwhile, the people of the Samaritan village brought judgment upon themselves. Their sick and blind could have been healed. They remained sick and blind. The eyes of their understanding were dark, but they received no light. Jesus went on to another village. Chapter 2. Who is my neighbour? Before Jesus continued his journey southwards, he made a final and widespread appeal to the people of Israel. Calling together 70 disciples whom he had probably carefully chosen and prepared for the work, he sent them unto every city and place whither he himself would come. As the 12 were destined to be the true rulers of the tribes of Israel, so the 70 were perhaps set in contrast to the Sanhedrin with a greater claim to spiritual descent from those appointed to help Moses in his ministry. Their instructions did not differ greatly from those which Jesus had given to the 12 in Galilee earlier. But there is a greater impression of urgency. They were to go forth in the knowledge that the harvest was great, but the labourers few. They were to salute no man by the way, nor go from house to house. How long or how far the 70 pursued their mission, we do not know. Following his record of their departure, Luke immediately goes on to give the details of their return, omitting until afterwards any allusion to the events which had transpired in their absence. They reported that the power which Jesus had given them had been manifested with spectacular results. They did not say anything of the effects of their preaching, nor of the houses where they had found peace. They did not say how many had repented of their evil ways, and now joyfully awaited the coming of the Messiah. Their delight was centred upon themselves and the works they were able to do. "Lord," they cried, "even the devils are subject unto us." "In thy name" seems almost an afterthought. Without discouraging them, Jesus quietly restored their perspective. "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It was about this time that a lawyer came to Jesus with a simple but profound question. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke says he was tempting him, an expression that need not mean more than trying him. Whether his motives for doing this were good or evil is determined by the context. Many such questions were asked with the intention of humiliating and confounding him, and were suitably dealt with by Jesus. The care which he took with this lawyer indicates that his inquiry was made in the better spirit. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The man answered confidently, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." Like Jesus, this lawyer had selected the two commandments which were the fulfilment of the whole law. Jesus acknowledged it. "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." At this point, the lawyer betrayed the weakness of those who concentrated upon the meticulous observance of the law. He was anxious to know the exact limits of his obligations. Who were those who, in his particular station of life, had claims on him? Was it not possible that he was already obeying the law? Perhaps he might justify himself. "And who is my neighbour?" This question laid bare his need. He knew nothing of the responsive love towards God, which finds delight in every opportunity to express itself in love to man. The physical inability to proceed further. Without hesitation, Jesus ministered to that need. He told him the story of a man who went down the desolate road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was set upon by brigands who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and left him bleeding by the roadside. Here lay a wonderful opportunity of demonstrating obedience to the first commandment by keeping the second, and of finding the eternal life which the lawyer sought. First a priest came down that way. He saw the man there, lying in a pool of blood. But his important service in the house of God made it quite impossible to defile himself. Was there not there a Levite travelling behind whose time was less important and whose social status was more suited to deal with this matter? He passed by on the other side. The Levite approached. He stood and looked down upon the wounded man. He saw his life ebbing away. He watched the effect of exposure and shock on the trembling flesh. He too crossed to the other side and went his way. He had several good reasons for doing so. Had not the priest before him ignored the man? The outrage had only just occurred. The robbers must still be in the vicinity. He was in danger. He must be on his way without delay. In any case, the poor fellow looked beyond help now. The priest, intent on his religious purity, the Levite, satisfied with his excuses, hurried on, leaving their countryman to die on the roadside. But a certain Samaritan came that way. This man had somewhat better reason to steel himself against pity at the plight of the detested Jew. Yet he climbed off his ass and went over to him. Ignoring the danger and the need for haste, he knelt down and, tearing strips from his own garments, bound up the gaping wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Gently lifting him from the ground, he carried him to his waiting beast and brought him to an inn. Nor did he even now consider the ministration finished. He took care of him, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which of these three, thinkest thou, said Jesus, was neighbour to him that fell among the thieves? There could only be one answer. Yet the lawyer could not bring himself directly to acknowledge the good work of the hated Samaritan. He that showed mercy on him. Go, said Jesus, and do thou likewise. Beautiful as this parable is, its full message escapes us if we fail to see also a portrayal of the work of Jesus. In the Jew who left the city of God and descended across the barren wilderness to Jericho, we have a picture of Adam's fall. The price he paid for his journey we see in the mortal blows that left him dying by the roadside. The law looked upon him, but could not minister life. But in the fullness of time, the Good Samaritan came along this road of suffering and blood. He was despised and rejected, but he stooped to minister to man's need, binding up his wounds. The oil and the wine invite a grateful contemplation. The instructions to the innkeeper remind us of the charge to Peter and all Peter's true successors, feed my sheep. And the promise to come again and repay needs no emphasis. Shortly after the departure of this lawyer, Jesus went away to a quiet place to pray to his Father. It must have been a wonderful thing for his disciples to see the effect of prayer upon their Lord. And it is no surprise to find one of them coming to him now and asking him to teach them to pray. Once more their master outlined the form of prayer he had already given them at the beginning of his ministry. But this time he added invaluable thoughts on prayer by parable and precept. Jesus described a man who had unexpected midnight visitors. He had no bread to give them. So he went to his friend, who answered in vexation, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. With continued pestering, however, the householder rose reluctantly and attended to his need. This is a parable which has troubled many. It is thought to be a bewildering illustration of the Father's attitude to men's needs, portraying him as one who does not want to be disturbed and can only be moved to help by being persistently worried. The answer to this difficulty lies in the way in which Jesus used parables. Some parables, for example that of the Good Samaritan, were intended to be interpreted according to the sequence of the narrative. But in others, Jesus had no such intention, and to try to force a literal interpretation leads only to perplexity. In these parables, Jesus is simply using a story to emphasize a great spiritual truth, and the details are of little significance. Perhaps the principle can best be shown by changing the thought from verbal pictures to literal paintings. There are those artists who paint a country scene in all its wonderful detail. We readily recognize its features and it needs no interpretation. But other artists seek to convey some great truth or abstract subject. Rembrandt painted the head of an old woman. Her bowed face was so shadowy that none of her features could be recognized. High up on her cheekbone shone a single glow of light. As the portrait of a woman's face, the picture was a failure. But Rembrandt called his picture Grief, and it was a masterpiece. So now Jesus only used the story of the parable as a background to illustrate the two truths of the urgent need of man and the ability of God to satisfy that need. In the words that follow, there is no suggestion of reluctance on the part of God to supply man's needs. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?